Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It's always good to be here with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. Today we're going to open up the Word to Luke chapter 17. Chapter 17. When I first started studying this, I thought, well, it's kind of strange. It seems to be a bunch of unconnected teachings, not really connecting with what came before. He starts off addressing his disciples. He moves on to a narrative. Then there's questions by the Pharisees. Then he's back to teaching the disciples again. His subjects are sin, forgiveness, thankfulness, unthankfulness, his second coming. And he illustrates a lot of things with extreme images, things like cleansing and healing. He'll use illustrations by talking about future events. He'll illustrate by talking about past events. And it's like, how do you make sense of all of this? There must be something that ties it all together, because the Word of God is never random. It's always in order. So what I like to do, I'll begin by reading the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17, and then we'll start to talk a little bit about it. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. He's going to start off talking about the seriousness of sin and the necessity of forgiveness. And if you look at it, it appears to be kind of disconnected from what came just before it in chapter 16, talking about the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham's bosom and perpetual torment. You think, okay, then he jumps right into sin and forgiveness. But look back at chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" He's just been addressing the Pharisees with these stories. And he said to them, "You're lovers of money. You're self-important, always thinking of yourselves." At the beginning of chapter 17, he switches. He says, then he said to the disciples, he begins to teach them. He says, the Pharisees are like this. I want you to be like what I'm telling you now. So there's that contrast between what the Pharisees are and what Jesus wants his disciples to be. He says, stumbling blocks or offenses are not optional. They are inevitable because of the fall, because sin entered the world. He says, woe, to indicate the serious nature of what he is discussing here. One who initiates or causes an offense. It's a very serious thing to do. Paul gives an example in 1 Corinthians when he talks about eating meat offered to idols. He concludes by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul will reach similar conclusions in Romans 14. Anyone who encourages things like worldliness, sexual sin, false teachers, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are ways to cause a weaker Christian to stumble. The scripture says, little ones, a lot of people say that's children. It doesn't have to be children. It can be any one of us leading another one into something that causes them to stumble. He uses an extreme example of a millstone that conjures up an image of a round stone with a hole in the middle. It would have weighed in the time of Christ around 3,300 pounds. An extreme example of how God views someone who causes stumbling. To be thrown into the sea with that around you would be a very unpleasant way to go. It's probably not meant literally. After all, how many men does it take to throw you into a sea with a 3,000-pound stone around your neck? But what it says to us today is that God is serious about sin. Do not trifle with sin. Do not fly closer to the flame to see how close you can get before you get burned. It's a very serious thing. He says to rebuke a brother or sister who sins against you. But he also says, take heed to yourselves. And I take from that that we should never forget that each one of us is as prone to sin and offense as the one who has offended or sinned against us. A rebuke should be proportionate to the offense. And when you do rebuke someone, don't forget to listen to their answer. Sometimes we get so involved in what we're saying, and we're thinking ahead to what we're going to say next, and we're not listening to the answer. When you're listening to the answer, what you may find is that what you took offense to is just a misconception in your mind. You didn't understand what they said. You may have to say to them, I beg your pardon, I didn't get it. So don't forget to listen. And the Lord has lined out a very specific process in Matthew chapter 18. For how to deal with sin. First, you go to the person one-on-one. You don't have to involve anyone else in the beginning. If you feel that you did not get satisfaction, that there is still something that needs to be done, go with two or three witnesses. If that doesn't do it, bring it to the church. This is God's way of dealing with these things. He says, if a brother repents, forgive him. That's commanded. It's not optional. You can't say, well, I'll forgive you for this, but not for this. It simply says, when they repent, you forgive them. We should always be ready to forgive. We should not harbor any bitterness or resentment about anything. There should be no grudges among Christians. Repentance begets forgiveness. That's the Lord's rule. And he says, as many times as it takes. 7 times in one day, 7 times again. What I find encouraging about this is this is how the Lord wants his disciples to be. It's how he speaks to us today, how he wants us to be, because he wants us to be like him. And that means that if we repent and ask his forgiveness, he forgives us. And if it's 7 times in one day that we come to him and confess and repent, then it's 7 times in one day that he forgives us. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need to do that. And when we confess to God, use the word sin. Don't say I made a mistake. Don't say I messed up. Call it what God calls it. Call it sin. David did that in Psalm 51. We heard from that this morning in worship time. God forgives us when we repent as many times as it takes. God also desires for us to overcome those sins which so ensnare us. In Romans chapter 8, he says, in tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, we are more than conquerors. In each one of the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there is the phrase, he who overcomes. And that indicates that it is not only possible, but God expects there will be those who overcome. So what he's teaching here is the Lord Jesus says he wants his disciples to be forgiving. Not buying on others burdens that they can't carry themselves, like the Pharisees do. And along with that, the disciples hear this teaching, and the first thing they say is increase our faith. Now there's two things about that. One thing is they recognize that without faith, repentance and forgiveness are pretty difficult to do. In fact, without faith, I don't think you could do them. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's more. He starts off into another parable. And the first thing he says is faith as small as a mustard seed. What he's telling them is you have enough faith. It only takes a little, but what he wants you to do is to exercise that faith. He talks about the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed. Grows into a very large and bushy tree. The mulberry tree thrown into the sea. Mulberry trees have an extensive root system. It's very hard to uproot one. But here's another extreme example of something that only God could do. But he says, faith exercise produces results beyond what we could be expected to do on our own. So he's telling them, you don't need more faith. You just need to look at what's in front of you. Step out in faith doing what you can do and leave the rest to God. And he starts off again into this parable of the unprofitable servant. Now, what does he say here in this parable? Well, he says, if you've been out in the field all day, do you expect to come in and sit down and eat? No. There's more work to do. You need to keep on serving the master. As long as there is work to be done, you keep on serving. He says, Will the master say to him, thank you for doing what he's supposed to do? The Lord says, I think not. Your service does not gain you appreciation from God when you are simply doing what God has asked you to do. In fact, God, the master, derives no profit at all from your service. Your service does not obligate him in any way, and that is why you are called unprofitable. We are all servants. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. No service we can do, none at all, can compare to what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. The point he's making to their request is this: stop asking for more. Jesus is all you need. If you have placed your faith and trust in him, that's all you need. Forgive people, keep on serving, and that's what he wants to teach them. But now he moves on. Luke moves on. He's been recording the words of the Lord, but now he's going to switch to a narrative. He's going to tell us a story. This is one of those stories that only appears in Luke's gospel, the 10 lepers. And I'm very thankful that Luke chose to include this, that the Holy Spirit inspired him to do that. So I'd like to read verses 11 through 19. Story of the 10 lepers. Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. As they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Very simply, I think the point of the whole story is this: unthankfulness is a sin. It's an offense to God. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing through Samaria. He didn't avoid it. Most Jews of his day would go the long way around so they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria, but not Jesus. He went right on through. And 10 men who were lepers. Leprosy is something that has terrified humanity since ancient times. Reported as early as 600 BC in India, China, and Egypt, caused by a Mycobacterium leprae, an infectious bacterial agent discovered in 1873 by a man named Hansen, hence the term today, Hansen's disease. Patients with this disease experienced disfigurement of skin and bones, twisting of the limbs, and the curling of the fingers form the characteristic claw hand. The disease destroys pain receptors, which results in unknown and therefore untreated injuries. And we also know today that as we read the scriptures, there are other conditions besides this one. Conditions we refer to with names like eczema and psoriasis, conditions of the skin, that are also treated in the scripture as leprosy. But it says the lepers met him as he entered. They didn't wait for him to come into the city, settle down somewhere, start teaching, and then get as close as they could. As he entered the city, they met him. He met them also right where they were. Now they stood afar off. Lepers were not allowed to mingle with polite society. They had to stay a certain distance away from everyone. They had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," all the time. They were outcasts of society. But you notice there were 10 of them congregated together. This is a common thing among people. We tend to congregate with those who are like us, those who hold the same opinions as us. These men were all lepers. They couldn't mingle with polite society, but they congregated together. One of the things we should do in our own lives is look around us and see, who is it that we gather together with? Who is it that we gravitate to? For example, what if you find that you're in a group of people and you're always hanging out with these people and you realize that everybody in this group gossips all the time? That should cause you to ask yourself something about you. Why am I with these people who do this? Because it's very true that like people do congregate together. Now, something that's interesting about these lepers, they did not ask him to cure them. They asked for him to have mercy on them. Why? Well, leprosy at that time was viewed as a sign of God's displeasure or God's discipline for something. They called him Master. So they recognized who he was. And they recognize their relationship to him. He's the master. We are his subjects. They asked him to grant mercy because they did not want God to be displeased with them. They knew that if God was displeased, they needed God's mercy. And of course, at this time, everyone was under the law. And notice, Jesus did not approach them. He did not touch them. He just called out, "Go show yourself to the priest." That's all he did. Go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because only the priest could declare you cleansed from leprosy. It's all back in Leviticus 13 and 14. You can dust off your Bibles and look that up if you want. We won't go into it now. But the Lord Jesus caused them to be cleansed by his words alone. They were cleansed just because when he said, "Go show yourself to the priest," they didn't wait for the leprosy to go away. They immediately went. Now you remember what we were talking about in the faith story? Do what you can do, obey God's call, and leave the rest to him. This is what they did. He said, "Go show yourself." They started moving to the priest, and they were cleansed. That means they were made ritually pure. They could now participate in society. They could participate in the sacrifices and the worship. They were ritually clean, all by Jesus' words alone. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, and remember, healing refers to the absence of the visible signs of the disease. He couldn't know inwardly about the ritual cleansing. That would have to come from the priest. But he knew, looking at himself, that the disease was gone. He was healed. So he sought the Lord Jesus again. Now remember, Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. So he started walking away. When he realized he was healed, he turned around and he sought the Lord Jesus. He looked for him. He went out of his way to find him. He glorified God. What about the other nine? Well, they just kind of went about their business. This man did not hide his light under a bushel. It says he used a loud voice, letting everyone know that it was God who cleansed and healed him. He worshiped the Lord. It says he fell on his face. That's the position of worship. He was at the feet of Jesus. That's the place of worship. He gave thanks. God is not indebted to us by our service to him, but we are indebted to him for his sacrifice of his only begotten Son for us. What was Jesus trying to teach here? All ten received the same healing. And Jesus would expect them to give glory to God. The Bible tells us the one who returned was a Samaritan, a foreigner. Some have speculated that the others were Jews. The Bible doesn't say, so I won't say. But Jesus says to him in the end, your faith has made you well. That gives rise to the thought that the nine were healed by the Lord's power, but the one was healed because of his faith. You know, there are three words used in that passage, three different Greek words. When it says they were cleansed, that's katharizo, healing a disease that has made a person ceremonial unclean, specifically a healing from leprosy. Iomai means to heal, to cure. That's what the man saw. He was healed. When Jesus says, your faith has made you well, that's a different verb entirely, sozo. In this context, it means a healing, and that's why it's been translated that way. It has made you well. In other contexts, that same verb refers to salvation. So this one man, he got something the others did not. He was made well. Not necessarily saved. That's why the translators don't use the word salvation, because in this context it means healed. But in other contexts you will see it translated salvation. It's a special thing for this man. So what can we take from this story? Well, the first thing is he must be master if we want his help. He's not my buddy, he's not my friend, he's not my equal. He's master, he's the Lord, he's Jesus Christ. Obedience is required, even if you don't understand. A leper shows himself to the priest when he is cured. These men went to show themselves to the priest before they were cured. They followed him in obedience. Place yourself in the hands of the Master. When David sinned in taking the census of Israel, the Lord asked him to choose the penalty for his sin. You remember he had three choices? And David responded like this. He said, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Trust the Master. He will never let you down. When you get what you want from God, and many times our prayers are answered just the way we wanted them, don't just go on your way. Praise Him with a loud voice. Give thanks to Him. Worship Him. It is what He is due, because He is Lord and Master. So the Lord's been teaching them about sin, forgiveness, faith, service, thankfulness. And now we come to a portion where, again, He's going to be talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees pose a question. So let's read the last portion of our passage here. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to Him, "Where, Lord?" So He said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So here in this passage, the Lord is going to begin to expound on the kingdom of God. First, He's going to talk to the Pharisees in answer to their question, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, they were looking for a political kingdom, for power, for glory, for military might, for supremacy. They were looking to cast off the Roman oppressors. What they were looking for is the millennial kingdom described by the Old Testament prophets. It's what we've been studying in our studies in Isaiah on Wednesday nights. The millennial kingdom. And Jesus says to them, it doesn't come with observation. Or another way of saying it is in ways that can be observed. There's not going to be any billboards. There's not going to be any public service announcements. The kingdom of God will not come in ways like that. Not see here or see there. There won't be a geographic location or a series of boundaries. This kingdom will extend over the whole world. It says in the King James and New King James translations, the kingdom is within you. I believe that's an unfortunate translation. Maybe it meant something different in 1611 than what it means today, but I think a better translation, some of the more modern translations say, in the midst of you or in your midst. Because at that time, when Jesus was speaking to these Pharisees, He was offering the kingdom. He was saying, here I am, the king. You repent and accept me. The kingdom is here. The offer is here. He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. I mean, remember, these Pharisees had hardened hearts. They could not have accommodated the kingdom in their hearts, some would say. Jesus describes the kingdom at that time as offered in the form of the King, Jesus Christ, if they would repent and accept him. In Matthew's Gospel, he puts it this way, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's present in his ministry in that day. That's what he tells the Pharisees. But then he switches in verse number 22. He says, then he said to the disciples. So he's going to talk to them now. He's going to tell them they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He's telling them that he will not always be right there beside them in human form. In Matthew's Gospel, he puts it this way, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. He says, don't follow the look here, look there. Again, he's talking about the geography. There's no specific place. Just because somebody says it's here, it's there, no, don't believe it. It's not the real thing. He says that the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven. The suddenness of his second coming. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, from Matthew 24. It will be seen everywhere at once. Not in any individual locations. You won't hear somebody saying, hey, did you hear Jesus came back? I saw him down at the store the other day. No, it's not going to be like that. All at once, everyone will see the kingdom. But then in verse 25, he reminds them of something, that he must be rejected and suffer. The Pharisees and the disciples, the Jews of that day, had not yet reconciled the suffering servant Messiah with the conquering king Messiah. They hadn't figured that part out yet. But the Lord Jesus Christ was truly rejected by his own. John puts it this way, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what will our society look like at the second coming? In verses 26 and 27, he talks about the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Going right along, the warnings were coming all along. Noah kept telling them, there's going to be a flood. He kept building this big ark. But what happened? The Bible tells us that God himself shut the door of the ark, and the rains came, and judgment fell on those who did not listen. In verses 28 and 29, he says, the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But what happened when Lot left? Fire and brimstone. Judgment came down. And what he's trying to get across to them in these verses is that the kingdom is going to come and judgment is going to fall. People are not going to be looking for it. They should be, but they're not going to. They're going to be ignoring all the warnings that we've had in the Bible that Jesus is coming back and that he will judge. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. His first coming was as a baby, in the form of a man, not to condemn but to save, not to be served but to serve. But in his second coming, that this is talking about here, Revelation 19:11 says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This is the kingdom that the Pharisees were looking for. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers should be encouraged by his second coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Unbelievers should fear the judgment of God, because in the verse immediately following the one I just read, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you do when this happens? Well, he says, don't turn back. Don't worry about your possessions. He said, remember Lot's wife. You go back to Genesis when she left the city. She turned around. She looked longingly. My house, my furniture, my friends, my sewing circle, everything. What happened? She turned into a pillar of salt. Because she didn't listen. God said, don't look back. You have to give up living for yourself. And that's really hard to do today. Because everywhere you turn, somebody is telling you, you deserve this and you deserve that. Give up living for yourself. There will be separation. One will be taken, one will be left. One will be taken to judgment, one to salvation. It's important to remember, this is the second coming of Christ. This separation that he speaks of here in this passage, one taken, one not taken, this is not a rapture passage, as some would teach. This is the second coming. Those who are taken will be taken off to judgment. Those who are left will enter the kingdom of God at that time. Why do we know that? Look at the last verse. They ask, where will they be taken? He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Eagles, in some translations, they use the word vultures. The birds always circle the corpse. Those who are dead in their sins and trespasses will be taken off to judgment. That's what this verse teaches. Judgment will hover over evil like vultures over a corpse. So what can we conclude from all these supposedly disparate events that we've just talked about? The disciples asked for more faith because they recognized that faith is what would keep them from sin and enable them to forgive. If you have faith, what does that result in? It results in service to the Master. And faith, belief, will get you into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we've read these words and talked about these things, we are thankful that you have opened our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive these words. We pray, Lord, that we would heed the warnings contained therein. We pray that we would apply these things to our own lives day to day, that we would be forgiving toward one another, that we would serve you in whatever ways you call us. And we are thankful, Lord, that your promise is that those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven someday. Lord, we thank you for the food that's been provided downstairs. Ask you to bless our time of fellowship around the table. We pray all these things in the name of the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.